The beginning and end of this passage that we just read start with Paul talking about his suffering, the fact that he is in prison and his tribulations. And in both places, he refers to that suffering as being for the sake of the Ephesians, the Gentiles. Verse 1 there, he says, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then in verse 13, he says, not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. So Paul is seeking to encourage the Ephesian church, and he's trying to prevent them from losing heart, as we saw at the end of this passage we read. And he fills up the verses in between verses 1 and 13, so 2 through 12, with something that is meant to help them and keep them from being seen, keep them from seeing his suffering as a thing to be morose, a thing to be distracted from the faith about, to lose heart over. Now, it's easy for us to picture what losing heart would look like in the context of the faith, but I think it's easiest for us to picture it by looking at losing heart in a context outside of the faith. So these losing heart examples are easier to see in places that are not necessarily our faith, not necessarily spiritual. So have you ever been trying to teach a child something and had them lose heart in the process? And sometimes it's math, sometimes it's reading, sometimes it's how to hit a ball, sometimes it's how to kick, right? And some children are more quick to lose heart. Some will keep going and trying and trying and trying, and they don't seem to care, and you've lost heart at trying to teach them, but they haven't lost heart. But when you see a child lose heart, their countenance falls, right? And they won't try again. No matter how much you try to force them, what they're doing is no longer trying because they have lost heart. And so Paul is intent that the Ephesians, the Gentile church in Ephesus, not lose heart because he does not want to see their faith fall. He does not want to see their faces fall as they see his suffering, and he knows that that's a temptation. He knows that seeing their father in the faith, the one that they love, the one that they all wept as elders on the beach to say goodbye to, knowing that they wouldn't see him anymore. This is a man that they love. To see him suffering, you could be tempted to lose heart in that context. You could be tempted to say, what even is the point? Why are we Christians if it's going to be so hard? If it's going to end so terribly? If it's going to be so miserable? If even the best of us end up in jail? If Paul has to go through this? And he's so godly, and he's so wonderful, and we loved him so much, then what's the point of serving God? What's the point of being a Christian? Paul is pointing out to them that, on the contrary, he goes to prison joyfully on their behalf. Because if, as he says in Corinthians, our hope was only in this life, then we would have all men be most to be pitied, right? And so he's pointing out that if he were to give up when he begins to face suffering in this life, that would dishearten the Ephesians, wouldn't it? Because that would indicate that it was to this life more to our faith than just the here, the now, our physical bodies. This is why we call the health and wealth gospel a false gospel, because it only gives people hope for the present life, that you can have what you want now, that you can be done with your bodily, physical suffering, that you can be done with being poor, with being needy, with never being able to get ahead. You can be done with all of that. That's the promise in Christ Jesus. You can be done with that, and that's where it ends. And of course, that wasn't the promise of God in the first place, which isn't to say that there is no physical benefit to being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was not the promise. That was not the benefit. The benefit is this inheritance that he's been speaking of, that even now the Gentiles, he's still talking to us. He's still reminding us that something fundamental has truly changed in sending the gospel to the church at Ephesus, of all places. Jerusalem, okay, fine, sure, it's mostly Jews, right? And some of the cities in Judea that are more Jews, right? Sure, that makes sense. But Ephesus of all places, that's just a Gentile town. There's just dogs there. The Gentile dogs. And now what does Paul say? He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. So he's making it clear that this imprisonment and all of the tribulations that he suffers, as he puts it in verse 13, they are of Christ Jesus. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In other words, he's in prison not just because of the Ephesians, but he's in prison because of Christ Jesus, right? But on behalf of, for the sake of, the Gentiles. The Jews were one family, an earthly family, but granted a large one at this point in time. Right? But they were one family. They were literally blood relatives, all descended through Jacob from Abraham. These are the patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. Why are they called the patriarchs? Because patriarch means father of a family. And so they are the fathers of the family. They're Jacob being the father, Isaac being the grandfather, and Abraham being the great-grandfather, right? Because it goes down through that line, and that is the seed of Jacob, the seed of Abraham. It's all part of, they are all part of that one family. And the Gentiles were not their relatives. There's a distinction made all through the Old Testament of those who were their relatives and those who were not their relatives. He sends people out. Abraham sends his servant out to find a bride for Isaac from his relatives, right? Where else do we see an emphasis on the relatives? Well, Lot. Right? Lot is a relative. And then the people who descend from Lot. When the Israelites are going back into the promised land, they are to treat the descendants of Lot differently because they are relatives. And so, all through the Old Testament, we see this distinction being drawn between those who were the Jews and some of their relatives, right? And those who were Gentiles, those who were the dogs. God chose a man, Abraham, and his physical family, his descendants, his seed, as it says, all through the scriptures, to receive his blessing. He decided to give his blessing to Abraham, and all the Jews knew that it was in him, in Abraham, that that promise said that all the world would be blessed. So there was something that they knew about the blessing that would come to the whole world through the one family, the chosen family, that blood line from Abraham down. So in this physical, earthly blood family, all the world would be blessed. And they knew that. The Jews were, if there was anything they knew the scriptures, right? But what they didn't know was that a Jew would serve the Gentiles. What they didn't know was that a Jew, the Jew of Jews, Paul, taught by Gamaliel, as to the law, a Pharisee, right? They didn't know that a Jew would suffer on behalf of the Gentiles. They didn't know that Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself, would serve and suffer for the Gentiles. It's one thing for all the families of the world to be blessed in Abraham. It's another thing to see that the sacrifice of the Son would be for all the families of the world. That was hidden. That's what we see in our text. It's called a mystery. And Paul says that he has stewardship of this mystery, that is God's grace. It was given to him for us, the Gentiles, them. He says, he explains it further in verse 3, that it was revealed to him, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And we've seen this. This is why I said you guys are kind of getting sick of this whole, like, the Gentiles are now in. It's wonderful. It's miraculous. It's a big change. He wrote about it in brief. Then he says, by referring to this, verse 4, when you read what he had written before in brief, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So this is something that was hidden, and he makes it explicit. He makes it very clear that it was hidden. And so we need to think carefully about what was hidden and was not hidden. That's why I say, what did they know? They did know that a Messiah was coming. They did know that it would be from the line of Judah. They did know that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They did know that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Right? There are a lot of things that they knew. But there was a mystery that they did not know. There was something that ended up being shocking to them. And now it has been revealed. And Paul is using this, again, to strengthen their faith so that they will not be ashamed that he's suffering, so that they will not have their hearts discouraged, so that they will not lose heart at what he is undergoing. And so what he's pointing out, he says, look, this is new. This was hidden. This was a mystery. But it's God's grace, and it's been entrusted to me, and this is why I suffer. Not so that you can become Jews, but so that you can become what the Jews already were, which is heirs and members of the body, partakers of the promise, is how he puts it. Partakers of the promise. The Jews had the promise. How are the Gentiles going to get the promise? The Jews are like, well, the only way is for them to become Jews. But there's a mystery. And the mystery is, actually, no. They are also going to become partakers of the promise, co-heirs with Christ Jesus, but they're not going to become Jews. In other words, now the church has superseded the physical family. Now the church has superseded the physical family. It is not that the family no longer matters, don't get me wrong, but in this day and age, when the family is under such attack, right? It's easy for us to begin to idolize the family. And so whenever you run into somebody who actually believes in family, you feel an affinity to them, regardless of their faith, regardless of whether they're Mormons or Muslims or Roman Catholics, or you're like, hey, you believe in the family? You are my friend, right? I feel like I have something in common with you. You understand the basics of this life. You understand the basics of this world. You know what a family is. You believe in having children. This is great. We are friends. We have so much in common. I feel like I have more in common with you even than I have with many evangelical Christians. What is going on here? Well, what's going on is that we're in an era where the family is denigrated, where the family is under attack, where the family is... we don't have any understanding of it. So many people have grown up without a family that they don't even know what a father is. And so, yeah, then you have people who believe in fathers and believe in mothers and believe in children and that there's a distinction between them. And Paul gets to this in Ephesians, right? It's not that he says these things don't matter. But what he does say is that something has changed about this mystery. Now it's being revealed. And how is it being revealed? It's not being revealed in the Jews. It's being revealed in the church. It's not being revealed in the family. It's being revealed in the church. And so I want us to understand clearly that the church has something going on that is remarkable and that is beyond and a mystery and different from and better than your family. Because it is a temptation for us today to say that the family is the main thing, especially when you look around and see it falling apart everywhere. But if the family is the main thing and not the gospel of life to the Jews and the Gentiles, right, making one spiritual family, the church in Christ Jesus, right, if it's still just the family, then you're right. You have more in common with Mormons and Muslims than with the church. But Christ has determined to reveal this mystery that has been hidden for ages, as we see in verse 9, right? And then verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, now kids, I'm going to ask you a hard question. You guys ready for a hard one? I always give you such easy ones. Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? I don't think you wanted to raise your hand over there. I saw that hand. Okay, Zeal, you got an answer? The Trinity. That's a good guess. Because the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places seems like it would be talking about God, right? Who has all authority in heaven and on earth. But that's not what it's talking about, because it says that God has revealed it to the rulers and authorities. Yeah, you gonna try? The angels. That's a good answer. I think it's the right answer. Yes. It's actually talking about spiritual beings that are beyond what we see. And Paul takes it for granted that we are not just living in an earth, but that we are living in a world that has spiritual. The Bible is shot through with this, and in our age, it's easy for us to skip over them because they're weird. Skip over it because it makes us uncomfortable. Skip over it because we don't know what to make of it. But when you read the Bible and you just read straight through, you see that over and over and over again, there is reference to something going on beyond what we can see with beings, not just things happening, not just magical forces and power, but beings. You remember when Elisha was praying that his servant's eyes would be opened so that he would see, right? And what did his servant see? Do any of you kids remember? They were so scared. Well, his servant was so scared. Why was he scared? Because there was an army surrounding the city there to kill them. And why? And so what did he see? Yeah, Judah. Yeah, angels in chariots filling the tops of the trees, right? Isn't that what it said? I think that's what it says. And all of a sudden, he wasn't scared anymore. Why? Because he saw more of reality. Not that the army outside the gates of the city wasn't real. It was. But he could only see that at first. But actually, there was more reality that Elisha knew about. There was more reality that God opened his servant's eyes to see, so that he was no longer scared. The Apostle Paul takes it for granted that there are heavenly beings, and that those beings are affected by us, and vice versa. In Corinthians, he says that women are to have their heads covered while praying because of the angels. There is no escaping these spiritual beings and their interaction with us, even though we don't feel like they're interacting with us. But just this week, I heard another story of somebody's life being saved by apparently angels dragging a body from a burning car that the firefighters couldn't get close to. And then when the emergency workers went to talk to them, they weren't anywhere to be seen. These are the kinds of things that you hear about and you think, surely not, right? But when we are exhorted to practice hospitality, What are we reminded? Why is it a good idea? Because some who have practiced hospitality have in so doing entertained angels. So it's that common, it's that normal that we can expect that this is going on constantly. And the most sweet element of this that I'd like to remind you of every once in a while, looking around at all the children, is that their angels have access to the face of the Father at all times. Whose angels? The angels of the children. Crazy, huh? Okay, so now let's go back to our text, because I'm just trying to drive home this reality of the spiritual world that Paul is taking for granted. And he says in verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, I said angels was a good answer. But, excuse me. There is one thing that we need to remember. That there are bad angels. What do we call bad angels? Go ahead, Zeal. Demons, that's right. If we acknowledge that there are angels, we also must acknowledge the reality that there are demons. And the spiritual authorities in the heavenly places doesn't make clear whether it's talking just about angels or just about demons or about all of the above. It seems to include all of the above. And you remember that, is it in Jude? There is a description of Michael the archangel disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. And again, just pointing out that this is always real, not just like sometimes angels are real. Like, well, I guess that time there were angels. Now, angels are always real. Demons are always real. Satan is always real, right? But more than that, Michael the archangel and Satan are both rightly described as authorities in the heavenly places. Right? And they're disputing, and it's a question of who is going to have the body of Moses? As if that matters, because we know bodies don't matter, right? Whoops. Another assumption. Gone. And what does Michael the archangel say? He says, "The Lord rebuke you," because God is the only ultimate authority, and so that trumps all. The Lord rebuke you. Not, "But I'm Michael the archangel. I have been given an important mission to go and collect the body of Moses. How dare you stand in front of me?" No, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, why am I off on that? Because we don't want to think about the angels, and even less do we want to think about the demons and think about what our lives have to do with them. But let's take the bad example, okay? The bad example of what our lives could have to do with them. I recently read somebody talking about eyes closed vision. Now, this was in the context of me reading about aphantasia, which I have. And you can look it up. It's a very interesting, strange phenomenon that means that you can't picture things in your mind. I can't. Okay, now, then people begin to talk about what that means. And so one person was saying, well, eyes closed vision, where you're really, really seeing things, is extraordinarily rare. And he said, but I did have it once. I cast a spell and saw a vision, which was clearly me just being susceptible to self-hypnosis, because casting spells obviously can't do anything. Now I ask you, if you cast a spell and see a vision, is it real? Are you engaging with the spiritual realm? Or is it just a fake figment of your imagination? Having read how often the people are exhorted to have nothing to do with witchcraft and divination, the consequences of engaging in that sin, it seems clear to me that this is not something that we can just write off as clearly a figment of his imagination. I also believe people when they say that they meet other beings while on ayahuasca and other drugs. Why do I believe them? Because I believe they are interacting with the spiritual world, and this is divination and witchcraft, which is explicitly condemned, and we are to have nothing to do with it, not because it is fake, but because it is not fake. As we see in our own text, what the church does or doesn't do even reveals things to the authorities in the heavenly places. And so because it is real, we are to remember that our interactions matter. Here, today, in this body, what we are doing is being seen by the angels. Otherwise, why would Paul ever say, because of the angels, with regard to worship? And why would he say that this is part of how the manifold wisdom of God is being made known? So as the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, he wants them not to lose heart at his tribulation, saying he's facing them on their behalf, and that the tribulations he faces are their glory. And then he brings in the authorities in the heavenly places. All of it is another way that God's wisdom is displayed to the authorities in the heavenly places. It's not the only way. It is another way. They have known the wisdom of God. They have seen his glory in what he has done all through history. Can you imagine the angels marveling at what God does after Adam and Eve sin? His manifold wisdom is made known in one way then. Now, we have a new dispensation. And no, I am not a dispensational, right? But there is something that has changed here. There's a new dispensation, a new way that his manifold wisdom is made known, and now it's made known through us, through the church. Paul says that he suffers tribulations on their behalf, the church's behalf, the Gentile church's behalf, right? Why would he say that he suffers the tribulations on their behalf? Well, it's really simple. If Paul would simply have gone along with the idea that family was more important, that family was the top, and that everybody who wanted to follow Jesus just needed to become a part of the family, a Jew, then he wouldn't be in prison. He was in prison because that was not true. And many would say it would have been a small concession to avoid prison and to be able to, you know, fine, people can become Jews, it's no big deal, right? They also get to become Christians, so, you know, just let them. Just conflate the two. To have real family values is what really matters. Paul was unwilling to go along with that idea. In fact, that's why he's suffering. And then he says that his suffering is their glory. One of the commentaries I read said, it would be a detriment, distress, and disgrace. And I just thought, oh, the alliteration. These theologians are so good at times. I couldn't quote the sentence before or after because it didn't make any sense. But it would be a detriment, distress, and disgrace to the church to have a founder and leader who in tribulations, wait for it, became discouraged and despondent. Oh, I was not expecting the alliteration to continue. And so the fact that he doesn't become despondent, the fact that he doesn't become discouraged, means that it is their glory. He, a Jew, has given up all of his Jewishness in order to build the church so that the church may proclaim the manifold wisdoms of God in a new way so that even the angels will see it. Paul's done with his family. In fact, we have evidence that he was from a very wealthy Jewish family. And how is he living? On the gifts of people from churches, like those in Ephesus. Paul planted this church. He was their spiritual leader, their father. Nobody wants a father that is a coward when faced with the need to stand up for his family and his beliefs. You'd be ashamed of your father if he did that. And so as Paul suffers, this is another way in which the reality of the church has far surpassed the reality of the family. The way my dad always makes this point is that water is thicker than blood. Water is thicker than blood. What is he talking about? I probably heard him say that 100 times before I had any inkling what it meant. The water that is talking about is the water of baptism. The water of baptism ties us more closely even than our blood relations. And we see this in families that are good blood families that are full of Christians where one or two walk away from the faith. And what happens at that point? You see whether water is thicker than blood. How many people, when faced with that challenge, have then said, well, I used to think that homosexuality was wrong, but now I understand from my son that it's just normal, and I repent of my former position. What has he done? He has given up the waters of baptism for the sake of the blood relation and the love that he has for his son, but it isn't real love anymore, is it? We lose the love of Jesus Christ in that moment. We lose making known in this new administration the unfathomable riches of Christ. Here, now, today, because we are gathered as a family that's even more real than your blood relations are. It's inescapable that Paul is saying the Gentiles are really in. It is the household of faith that matters. And this is something indeed to marvel at. This is something for angels and demons to be awestruck over, because they see God and His glory more brilliantly than they ever have before. In a new way, it's being revealed. Even the angels didn't see it coming. But look at us now. A family. The children of God by faith, with no connection to the Jews in the flesh, and no connection to each other in the flesh. But in Christ, we are one. We are the church.